Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 53. Very familiar prophecy regarding the suffering and the death of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, hear now God's word. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is from Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. And the reason I selected Isaiah 53 as our Old Testament lesson is Paul and Silas come to a new city, Thessalonica, where they reasoned from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die. I'm not saying that they used Isaiah 53, but they certainly could have used that one to reason from the scriptures that Messiah had to suffer and die and rise. Let's read from Acts 17, 1 through 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who've turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Where did the apostles learn to reason from the scriptures that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer, die, and to rise the third day? Well, they learned that from Jesus himself. And our gospel lesson is Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 17. And it's the account of our Lord on the night of his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples who did not know that it was him. Let's stand in honor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you've not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's turn to verse 44. The same night, and Jesus appears to the disciples in the room. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this greatest of acts of humility and love. Great act of divine justice and mercy, and that Christ came to earth and died for us in our place and conquered death by rising the third day, and that he lives and that he's king, not just another king, but the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. And so we bow before you and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us now as we consider the truth written in Acts 17. Father, that you'd fill us with power and your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Speaking the gospel is not a way to make friends. And speaking the gospel is a way to make the best of friends. As Paul and Silas left Philippi and then preached the gospel in Thessalonica, they again had these mixed results. And we can expect the same as we talk of the Lord Jesus to others. There will be enemies and there will be friends. And that's how the gospel works. That's how Christ cuts. Paul and Silas spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Just 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. That city still exists. It's called Thessalonica, although sometimes they pronounce it Thessaloniki. Sometimes it's referred to as Salonica. They take the first four letters off of Thessalonica and just refer to it as Salonica. But it's still a city thriving. But Paul and Silas spent 3 weeks there preaching to Jews and to Greeks. It's in the Greek peninsula. And in 3 weeks' time, a church is planted. And two of Paul's letters to this church were written by divine inspiration, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they give us the shining character of this church. And so this morning, if you look at the outline of the sermon, the three main points are taken from statements from Paul's first letter to that church. In fact, he probably wrote that letter, 1 Thessalonians, within days or just a few weeks of the time he had to hurry out of there. And so I took statements from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians because they just wonderfully outline our text this morning in Acts 17. The subject of Acts 17, 1 through 10, is the preaching of the gospel at Thessalonica. And in one sense, that's what we've heard a lot in Acts. But there is a new note this time. Paul uses the scriptures to explain that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise again. The Christ, the anointed one of God. And then he shows that this Jesus is the Messiah. And he's doing this in the Jewish synagogues, preaching the Jews. And preaching Jesus was enough of a stumbling block to the Jews. They were offended at this Jesus, whom they considered an illegitimate son of a carpenter. But now Paul is not just preaching this Jesus, he's preaching a crucified Messiah, the crucified Christ, the crucified promised one of all the scriptures. And that's a major roadblock to any devout Jew. How could he be God's anointed? How could God allow such a thing? How could God be honored by allowing his promised one to suffer this kind of shame and abuse and death? How could he be the Messiah and still do messianic work of bringing peace and justice to the world and rebuild the temple and rebuild the nation? And it just wasn't the way that many in the synagogue community wanted to understand the story of Israel and the story of the promised deliverer. So that's the subject here, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus the Christ in Acts 17. The purpose of this text, or the application of this text to us, is quite simply the same. When we tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is offensive to the religious, refined folk. You know, don't tell me I have sins. And it's nuts to the secular, scientific types. That's just crazy. It's foolishness. But it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to Jews and to Greeks. So let's look at this first point. Brethren, after we had suffered, Paul's writing, after we, Paul and Silas, had suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And that's from 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Now look at verse 1 of our text, Acts 17:1. So now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And if we read just before that, they had departed from Philippi where they'd been spitefully treated, beaten, thrown into the dungeon, and so forth. But here they come and they're bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. These first two statements that I use in point 1 and point 2 from Thessalonians, you'll notice how the gospel brings suffering, point 1. But the gospel not only brings suffering, it makes strangers into brethren, verse 2. You brethren, or point 2, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God. And so there's that irony or that contrast again. Speaking the gospel, it's a way to make friends, it's a way not to make friends. Verse 1. Why did Paul pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia and not stop and preach the gospel? We're not told much other than that we are told there was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. So some suppose there were no synagogues there in those two cities. Maybe, again, they had received communication from the Holy Spirit. We don't know. They didn't stop there. But one thing we do know, and it's not from Acts 17, but we know from Paul's letter to these Thessalonian believers, that what happened in Thessalonica, the gospel coming there, affected these other neighboring villages, vicinities. In fact, not just there, but let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians, and you can turn and watch and read this if you'd like, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Just listen to what happened by the gospel work there in Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they write, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that," and here's the point, "you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." What an incredible testimony for those who received the word of God and were converted and believed. They just couldn't be quiet. And it spread to all these places. And so we don't need to worry about Amphipolis and Apollonia not receiving the gospel. They received it every other place in that whole Grecian peninsula. Cassander of Macedon, in 315 BC, rebuilt the city called Therma. But when he rebuilt this city called Therma, he renamed it Thessalonica. And he did it in honor of his wife. That was his wife's name. And his wife was the sister of Alexander the Great. And so he rebuilt Therma and he renames it after his wife, the sister of Alexander the Great. The city became and continued to be important even during the Roman Empire. The Romans ran the Via Ignatia through it. The Ignatian Way. It was a military road through the Balkan Peninsula so they could get their military, their soldiers, their armies through. Thessalonica today is the second largest city in Greece. It's the capital of Greek Macedonia. And not only is it the second largest city, but it's Greece's second major economic, industrial, commercial, political, transportation, and tourist center. It's a European capital of culture. In Paul's day, verse 1, it had a synagogue of the Jews. And that's where he spent three Sabbath days. In modern times, in 1943, when the Nazis overran Greece, they deported the city's 56,000 Jews into concentration camps. But that's not our focus today. Our focus is what about Paul's day? He came and there were Jews there at that time. And point A of our sermon outline, it takes courage and patient enduring of the cross to keep preaching the gospel. There's not a lot there in verse 1 other than some geography. They passed through this place and that place and they came to this place where there was a synagogue of the Jews. But if you read that with the understanding of what just had happened in Philippi, and you read that with what Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica, and that's point one. Brethren, after we had suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi, we were bold. We went right to the synagogue of the Jews and we started preaching again, and there was great courage. He courageously continued in his calling. He and Silas did not shrink back from suffering because they'd been sorely beaten and mistreated. But they boldly entered new dangers. and I would add, they patiently endured the cross. And that was necessary for them to keep preaching the gospel. They endured the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to draw some applications about this whole idea of bearing the cross. We even prayed this just before we read from God's Word. God, may you strengthen us to bear our cross. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. It's sadly possible for believers to lose the first love they had when they received Christ as saving Lord and surrendered all they were and all they had to Him. We know we can lose that first love because Jesus warns the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. It's a constant temptation for us believers to want to take back what was given up to Christ and to reclaim what was forsaken for Him. It's not impossible to again place one's own will above God's will and to take back rights that were relinquished to Him. There's a reason we begin each Lord's Day with a confession of sin. There's a reason we exhort that we are to live a confessing, repentant life. Not just one day of the week, not just a season of the year, but every day of the year. Because it's especially tempting to compromise our commitment when the cost becomes high. And sometimes it's not just the cost. Sometimes that flesh in us, that body, is just well up and we desire things of the flesh and of the world. But other times it is because of the high cost. But the fact that believers sometimes succumb to disobedience doesn't alter the truth that the character of a true disciple is manifest in obedience. When Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, it's not just like, I'll tag along for a while. It was a commitment. He even said at different times, count the cost. There's a cost involved in being my disciple. You're coming under my authority. The way you make disciples is to teach them all of my commands. There's an obedience required. And although imperfect obedience is inevitable because of our unredeemed flesh, the basic desire and the life direction of the true Christian is obedience to his Lord. Discipleship is on God's terms, not ours. Just like coming to him is on his terms. So Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. We are not told to take up his cross. He's not telling us to do for ourselves what only he could do for us. Only he could satisfy divine justice and wrath for us. He's not saying do that. So what is he saying? Well, the key discipleship principle of winning by losing involves self-denial, cross-bearing, loyal obedience to our master. Let's start with what taking up your cross isn't. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve. It's not that. He wasn't talking to some religious elite when he was talking to ordinary people, sinners like us. Nor is taking up your cross the common trials and hardships that all persons experience sometime in life. We all have those things. That's not taking up your cross. A cross is not having an unsaved husband, or a nagging wife, or a domineering mother-in-law. Oh, I got to take... No, that's not taking up your cross. Nor is having a physical handicap, or suffering from an incurable disease, taking up your cross. Paul would describe those things as thorns in the flesh, but that's not taking up your cross. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even the highest of costs, martyrdom for Jesus' name. So when Jesus spoke those words 2,000 years ago, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me, they had a vivid word picture come to mind as they heard Jesus say that. Because take up your cross meant crucifixion, the Roman system of torturous execution. And they had seen or heard stories of hundreds of thousands of Jews and others who were crucified by the Romans. And to take up one's cross meant to begin the death march. They would take this heavy wooden beam and lay it upon the shoulders of an individual. And you'd have to start this death march to the place where they'd finally take and nail him to that cross and erect it. And he would there die the slow, torturous death. For a disciple of Christ to take up his cross is for him to be willing to start on a death march. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be willing in his service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. Now, obviously, the extent of suffering, being spitefully treated, persecution, it varies from believer to believer. It varies from time to time. It varies from place to place. There are places in our world today where taking up your cross, people are literally enduring physical torture and persecution and death for the name of Jesus. That's not happening in this place, in this nation. But there's spiteful treatment and spiteful words and so forth. But the point is, we see this boldness that Paul and Silas had. They had endured it in Philippi, and it's like they go right back into the den of lions. We just head right to the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica and start all over. Why? Because they had a calling, and they were disciples of Jesus, and they counted the cost, and they were taking up their cross and following. And so Paul says, we were bold to speak to you the gospel after we've been spitefully treated in Philippi. And so may we find courage, not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit, to take up our cross and not be discouraged by ungrateful people or by their spiteful words or treatment. May we pray to God, and may the God of all grace so give us grace to be courageous and bold to preach the gospel. Let's go on to point B. The preaching of the gospel should be both scriptural and rational. Both scriptural and rational. And by scriptural, you can put the word faith. And by rational, you could put the word reason or logic. Verse 2 in our text. So then Paul, as his custom was, went into the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So this is the third part of that statement from 1 Thessalonians 2:2. We were bold in our God, and now here to speak to you the gospel of God. And that's what they did. And it says they reasoned with the Jews. The word is dialegomai. Dialegomai. Which is the root of our English term dialogue. Dialogue. We talk about, well, did you have dialogue with so-and-so? And what we usually mean is, well, did you converse? Did you talk? But the component parts of that Greek word actually mean to speak through logic. Dialogue, to speak through logic or to speak through reason. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith, but faith is required. Reason can't convert a person. We can't argue a person into the kingdom of heaven. We can't logically persuade them into the kingdom of heaven. Wrong use of reason. That wasn't what Paul was doing here. Reason can't convert because the mind of man is fallen. It's dull. It's dead, the scripture says. We're naturally minded apart from Christ. We can't perceive the things of God. You say, well, then why use reason? Well, reason shouldn't be set up in competition with the scripture. And Paul's not doing that here. But reason should be used to explain, verse 3, explain and demonstrate, explain and apply the scriptures. It can be used to deal with hindrances Reason can be used to remove obstacles. Reason can be used, like Jesus, so classically used, to raise questions. He'd raise a provocative question to those listening to him. What do you think? And he'd give them a story. Reason can be used to point to the answer to the scriptures, but it can't convert. And so Paul reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament. That's what the scriptures were at that time. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. The synagogue would have the scrolls. They read from them every Sabbath day. And why would he reason from the scriptures? Because the proofs of faith must be sought at the mouth of God alone. Scripture requires faith in God, that there is one living and true God, and that he speaks through his word, and that he's come in flesh, incarnate, dwelt among us, suffered, and died. You know, we can have all sorts of disputes and arguments and reasonings with men about human matters, but when it's about doctrine, when it's about truth, what is truth? Faith in the authority of God alone must reign. And so if we believe the scriptures come from God, then our teaching must depend upon the scriptures. If we believe the scriptures come from God, then our learning must depend upon the scriptures. This is another mark of a disciple. He's humbled. He's coming under the authority of God, who says, "I have spoken. Live by my words." Let's go on to point C. The sum of the gospel is that the Christ had to die and rise again, and that Jesus is the Christ. So verse 3, he's been reasoning from the scriptures on these Sabbath days, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, this promised anointed one of God, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and then saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." It's interesting that he didn't begin preaching Jesus, but he began preaching Messiah had to die and rise again. And he could have used texts like Isaiah 53 that we read from to explain and demonstrate that the suffering servant, Messiah, had to die. But you see, the fact of a crucified Messiah was a major roadblock to these devout Jews. And we sit here and we scratch our heads because we read Isaiah 53 with our learning and context, and we say, well, this is so obvious that the Messiah had to suffer for the sins of his people. And why couldn't they understand this? Why didn't the Jews get this? They had the prophecies, they had the scriptures. What is the problem? Well, they had a far different conception of Christ, whom they expected, than what they heard from Paul and Silas. In fact, there were Jews who believed that the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 52, 53, and so forth, they actually referred to the people, the nation itself. We're the suffering servant. We're suffering for the sins of the world. And they had strange conceptions. Even those two men on the road to Emmaus on the night of the resurrection, they expressed, you know, we had thought this one, this Jesus, was he who would deliver the nation. But it must not be because he was crucified. They had different conceptions. When it says Paul reasoned from the scriptures about the Christ having to suffer and rise from the dead, I don't want you to think that Paul tossed out a few proof texts. Isaiah 53, John, so forth. No, I don't think he did that at all. We know from what Jesus did on the night of his resurrection that he went through the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, teaching his own disciples that it was necessary for the anointed one to suffer and to rise the third day. And Jesus taught his disciples to do the same. And so they were taking the whole sweep of the biblical narrative, and when they're persuading Jews like this and seeking to teach them that this is true of the Messiah. And they would start at the garden, but they'd take the story of Israel. We were taken into slavery only to be rescued and delivered. They could go to the story of David, who had to flee from his enemies only to be installed as God's king. They could go to the story of Jerusalem being sacked and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, only to be brought back and the temple rebuilt. In other words, the main themes of the story, which includes our story, it's all about suffering and vindication, disaster and reversal, death and resurrection. And that continues each Lord's Day, each the cycle of the week. We go out, we labor in the Lord's vineyard. We 6 days we labor, do all our work, and we sin. And we come each Lord's Day and we are assembled by Almighty God. And we come before Him and we confess our sins and He renews covenant with us because He's a faithful and just God who forgives us our sins for Jesus' sake. And so we have the humility and then the lifting up, dying to self, and living unto Christ. And these are the themes of the story. It's how the story works. And it's only a short step to the conclusion that Jesus, crucified and risen, truly is the promised one. It was necessary. The Messiah had to die because God's word prophesied He would. But Paul wasn't simply reciting bare history. Well, it had to be this way because it's that, but the Christ had to die, as Isaiah 53 says, because of our ruin. We're all like sheep. And instead of following the shepherd, we all want to go our own way and we get lost. We go astray. And then you take the analogy down to where we're at. We're all sinners. We've all departed from God. We've rebelled. But instead of the shepherd whipping the sheep because you rebel, He takes and He whips the shepherd. The stripes are laid on Him for us, that we might be healed. So it's because of our ruin and our sin and our misery against God, our rebellion, our wanting to do our own way, our disobedience, because of the punishment of God's judgment awaiting us for our sinfulness, because of the eternal curse, death, that we're all damned to. That's why the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and rise the third day. Rise victorious over our deserved curse. Pay the full satisfaction of God's judgment. He had to die and rise. And so Paul spent 3 weeks explaining this, demonstrating it from the Scriptures. Let's go on to point two. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered. You also suffered the same things from your countrymen just as they did. These churches in Judea suffered from their countrymen. And that's taken from 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And so we read on. What happened? Verse 4. Well, there's fruit. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So the fruit is converts. Point A. There's converts. Some Jews believed from the synagogues. A whole lot of God-fearing Greeks. And then there were some prominent women of rank who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now if you look in verse 4, you'll see that the verbs are in the passive tense. Remember your grammar lessons. It's not active tense verbs, so it's not the subject doing the action, but something or someone's doing the action to the subject. The unexpressed agent here behind these two passive verbs is the Lord of all grace. It wasn't Paul. Yes, Paul's seeking to persuade them to believe, but we know it's the Lord doing the work. And in fact, Paul says as much in his letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 13, he writes this. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." And what was some of that effective work? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." We say, well, maybe they were just persuaded by Paul's persuasive speech. Well, we know from Scripture that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and preaching is much like preaching to a cemetery of corpses. And unless the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life, unites the word of truth with the breath of God, it's just all dead bones. But they were persuaded by the God of grace. And so the Lord persuades the yielded converts to be confident that by Christ's death, He did satisfy the Father's wrath for us. And by His resurrection, we do have life. And so the Lord makes the believer obedient to this word, because that word persuaded there in verse 4, it involves the idea of obedience. Obedience is the result of God's persuasion. But there's another result, not just the fruit of converts, but as we go on in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The result here is riot and false accusation. Because preaching Jesus, talking about Jesus to others, always results in conflict. And the results are either going to be friends or enemies. You either make friends or you'll not make friends. Because there's a war going on that's above and beyond and invisible to us, but it's that spiritual war that's taking place when we are proclaiming, telling, sharing, speaking the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is warring against Satan. And He wars against him by taking captives from Satan when He converts wicked ones into believers. And the devil rages. He's defeated, but he rages. And he rages through his seed, through wicked people, unbelievers, and brethren are persecuted. Now, we've seen on the missionary journeys that Paul has preached to Jews and then been threatened and opposed by Jews in his first journey quite often. We've seen last week how Paul preached to pagans, unbelievers, not Jews, and pagans in Philippi came against him. And now here in Thessalonica, you have a convergence of these two waves, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving pagans, and they're coming right at the apostles, just to crash in from both sides. And the result is another riot. I've never been an eyewitness to a riot, so I've never been in the middle of a riot. I don't know if any of you have. We've seen news coverages of riots, read stories about them, we read them in the Scripture. But everything that you read and hear and see, it is a frightening time. Because it's chaotic. There's no order. You don't know what's going to happen next. When we use the expression, all hell broke loose, that's kind of like what a riot is. And that's what we read here in verse 5. And so we ought to consider these frightening circumstances. And what happens in this riot, beginning at verse 5, follows a similar pattern to the account of Jesus' trial. We go on in verse 6. So when they didn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. So Jason and some of the brethren are those converts in verse 4, the fruit. Now they're dragging some of these Christians to the rulers of the city, and they're crying out, "These who've turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason's welcome, harbored them." He's harboring fugitives, criminals, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they stirred it up. Similar to the pattern of Jesus' trial, because you have a Jewish charge that's easily transformed into a pagan political charge. There are some differences, though. Verse 9. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Some of the differences here is that the apostles were not taken this time, like they were at Philippi. And no one's beaten this time like they were at Philippi. And no one's thrown into jail like they were at Philippi. So there's all kinds of differences as well as the similarity. And the magistrates here seem to have a whole lot more sense or moderation to them than the magistrates at Philippi. So they just took bail from Jason, security. You know, check this story out, but they didn't beat them and throw them into the dungeon and so forth. But who are the ones who stirred this up? Back verse 5 is the unbelieving Jews. The Jews who boasted that they defended the law of God. But in envy, they're acting lawless. And the Jews who said they held the name of God in high esteem are blaspheming against the Messiah of God. The Jews rejected the message of peace so that they could have rabble and riot. And they rejected the gospel of truth brought to them and instead speak false accusations. And they reject the messenger sent by God, but they recruit no good pagan layabouts. And the word there in verse 5 is men who would loiter in the marketplace. Lazy sluggards. Just the crud of society. They recruit them to set the whole city in an uproar. I'd like to draw an application and speak just for a few seconds about civil disobedience. There is a civil disobedience for Christians that is righteous, and there is civil disobedience which is not righteous. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and in Acts 5, 29, and in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4, you have statements about righteous civil disobedience for Christians. Paul and John and the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 were told and threatened, don't you keep preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you must decide what you must decide, but we cannot stop preaching in Jesus' name. We must obey God rather than men. And Peter elaborates on that in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. Remember, Peter had been party to civil disobedience in the past. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew his sword and started slashing and struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, uh-uh. That's not what this is about. If it's about this, I have greater resources than you, Peter. So put the sword away. That's not it. And Peter learns the lesson, and then we see it in Acts 4 and 5, and we see it in 1 Peter 3 and 4. If you suffer as a Christian, you suffer good. You suffer righteously. You submit yourself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So in each of those cases, Acts 4, 5, 1 Peter 3 and 4, in each case a Christian chooses to disobey the civil magistrate because he's required to disobey a direct command of Christ. And in each case the Christian is willing to suffer for doing right. Now let me just contrast that to this riot. These Jews thought they were the people of God, defenders of God's law, the esteemer of God's name, the upholder of truth, but it's a riot. And compare that to what we've seen in our society in the last year, a couple years, three, 4 years. The modern acts of civil disobedience. With all the false accusations against the lawful people, and these rabble-rousers use destructive, anarchist mob action. And according to God's word, it's evil. It's not justified civil disobedience. It's civil disobedience, but it's not righteous. Let's go on and look at these false accusations for a moment. Verse 6, one of the accusations, they've turned the world upside down. They've come here too. Now, if Paul were pushed, and we don't know for sure, but Paul might say, well, yes, the world is turning the right way up. Because it's currently upside down because of man's sin. And Paul would most likely have been quite pleased to see or hear that people at least understood that he wasn't just offering people a nice new religious experience, but announcing to the world that its creator is turning the world right side up through Christ. But Paul would not take pleasure in this idea that it was political, politically motivated. And that's what they're charging him. Verse 7, it's political. Jason and all these people and these prophets, these apostles, they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. That's the only law or decree they tell us that they were breaking of Caesar, another king, Jesus, but it kind of sums it all up. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. Well, they really did get the message, didn't they? That is the message. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar isn't. But here's the problem. They say if they got the message, what's the... Well, they didn't want Jesus. And they really are echoing the same words that their kin echoed to Pontius Pilate when he brought forth the beaten Jesus to him and said, "Here, behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so another king sounded very much as though someone was thinking of stirring up a civil war to oust Claudius Caesar. And believe me, during this time in history and a few decades from now, there was, in fact, a year of the four Caesars. There's all kinds of civil war, deposing Caesar, this, that, and the other thing. You know, there's a funny thing here. These wicked Jews say Jesus is usurping Caesar. But Jesus had been crucified for 20 years. And they didn't believe Jesus was alive. But Jesus is replacing Caesar. It's like, okay. Application. Was Paul being a loyal Roman citizen or not? Last week we saw how he used his Roman citizenship to protect other Christians. Is he using his Roman citizenship properly, loyally or not? Well, it depends on what sort of king he said Jesus was. If he's inciting political insurrection, Jesus is going to come over and take over this Roman Empire by deposing Caesar and so forth and having a coup and so forth, then there's a problem. You know, it's easy to quote Jesus' famous saying, and Jesus said this to Pontius Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." But what John actually wrote that Jesus said is not that my kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is not from this world. Little preposition ek. It's not from this world. It's not out of this world. And the clear implication is that though it's derived from elsewhere, Messiah's kingdom is definitely for this world. But it's not in a political mindset, that kind of an overthrow. If we don't wrestle with swords and bombs, it's spiritual. The warfare is in the city of man's soul. And Jesus invades with the word of truth and deposes the taskmaster, the slave master, Satan, and takes over man's soul. And that's how the revolution takes place. It's called conversions, regeneration. When the apostles were preaching to Jews, they would hail Jesus as Messiah, King of the Jews. And then in Acts 12, we came across this particular King of the Jews, Herod, who tried to do something about it, and he was struck down for his pagan arrogance. And then now, here they come preaching to Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews. Jesus is hailed, it seems like, as another king, Lord of the world. But there already is a Lord of the world. His name is Caesar. His title is Caesar. And those ancient Roman tyrants didn't take very kindly to rivals. So what's going to happen next? Well, that's the rest of the story of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. But let's just finish with verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And that's point 3. From 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "Brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." And in the next few verses in Thessalonians, Paul explains how fervently he tried to get back there. Finally sent Timothy back there and got a report that things were going well, even though they had endured all this affliction. So here the apostles were spared the physical abuse, but the brethren came under some of it. But I want you to notice how verse 10 ends. So they hurried him away by night to Berea. And where'd they go? Back into the lion's den, into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. That's how it begins in verse 1, and now we end it in verse 10. And it just, the constancy of Paul is incredible. The constancy of his love for Jesus Christ. The constancy for his love for Christ's people. The constancy of his concern for the lost, that he just keep going back, faithful to the calling. And so may God give us the courage to patiently endure our cross and bring the good news to people. Sometimes you'll make friends that will be closer than a brother, and sometimes you'll have enemies. That's the calling. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your work in your people to make us faithful. Thank you for the constancy of Paul and Silas. Thank you for this church in Thessalonica and how we've been rewarded and blessed with these two letters to it. We pray that you'd stir up our faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.